Okay. Well, once again, you should have your Bibles open to Romans 12, verses 17 through 13, 7. And in the 8 or 10 minutes that we had there as a break, were you able to think anything? That's a dirty trick. I better not do that.
We did talk about it.
Did you?
What? We actually did.
Did you have anything that jumped to mind? Well, what area were you thinking of?
Well, you say it's an Israel program, it has to do with justice. That would be the law.
Well, it's your art, yeah. See? You know a lot more than you think you do. Yeah, well, like we ended last time, what we're trying to do is see that not only is this general breakdown of our receiving the instruction of justice overall from verses 17 through 7 of chapter 13, but that these divisions that we have are breaks, thought breaks that occur at the end of verse 18 and again at the chapter break there, verse 21 and the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 13, that those form three natural sections, but there's a more important and critical reason for why you would have three components that make up our instruction of justice than just the natural reading of something. And it's something that you should have some, may not real acute, but some familiarity with when it comes to thinking about the times in which God talks about justice. And when he deals with it in his word, and especially I talk about in Israel's program because it's such a huge portion of his word, that any time that he deals with that issue of justice or just things, he's going to do it in three general areas. And since we're talking about how God deals with the issue of justice in his program with Israel, and exactly what some of you thought and hit on at the break, the most often thought of place where God deals with justice or just type issues is in the issue of the law, the issue of the Mosaic law, or the law that he gave there at Mount Sinai and so forth and so on after that. Well, when you think about that, and you think about the law, you think about the Mosaic law, as it's oftentimes referred to, the law of Moses, the law that God handed down, and when you think about the way in which he gave it to Israel, especially when it comes to, and we could go into a lot of this, we're not going to do that, but we're just going to touch on some things. But when God gave the law to Israel and gave it to them in covenant form, when the whole thing was produced and he gave it to them as a covenant, that law covenant, what he covenanted with them for, as he lays that out, he actually, you'll find him laying it out in three sections. And oftentimes they're referred to as three different codexes, or codices, if you want to be more precise. By the way, even when a person who, say, is studying the law, wants to be a lawyer or is studying law in many of the universities that we have in this country, they have to go through some real basic concepts, and somewhere along the line they're going to study the basic concepts of basic jurisprudence. And when they do that, we talked a couple of Bible classes ago how that when it comes to justice and it comes to matters in these first seven verses of chapter 13, and we start thinking and having our minds going over the issue of government and governmental authorities and powers. And really, there's last Wednesday, I'm sure it was, when we talked about, because Helen was here, we were talking, and she was throwing some at me and telling me about some of the great historical governmental minds that existed, like Solon and I can't remember right now the one that she said, the Hammurabi Code and some of those things, and the Greeks, the Romans, all of that kind of business. But one of the things that a student of law is going to have to study when he studies systems of jurisprudence throughout history, somewhere along the line, he's going to study the Hebraic system, the system of the Hebrews. And he's not going to study it because it's the Bible and that kind of thing, and it may be that the Bible is so sanitized out of anybody's thinking today that maybe they don't even do this anymore, but they used to. They used to come along and they would look, rightly so, at the Judeo system, the Mosaic system, the Hebrew system of the law. And that's one of the reasons why, of course, I think it's in one of our houses. I don't remember if it's in the Senate or if it's in the House of Representatives. I think it's in the House of Representatives. And on the back wall, you never see it because C-SPAN only shows the front of the place. But on the back wall, there's supposed to be a bust of Moses, as if they knew what Moses looked like. And, you know, the greatest lawgiver of all time and all this kind of business. They may have a shroud over his head, his bust now, or maybe they've removed it or painted it up like a clown, or I don't know what they've done to it. But the fact of the matter is that system is oftentimes looked at as a great, in the eyes of even an unbeliever, system of law. Well, when you do go through the law as it's given in its entirety, I'm not talking about just looking at simply the Ten Commandments, but I'm looking at what God began doing there in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, and runs on through Leviticus, and then Numbers, and then the Deuteronomy. You look at the overall way in which the law was set forth in covenant form, any person, even a rank unbeliever, is going to quickly recognize that there's groupings. This thing has three groupings to it. It's got three major areas or sections to it. In other words, there are three major areas of focus that make up the law. The law focuses its attention, first of all, in one area, and then it's going to focus its attention in another area, and finally in this third area. And so my understanding is that the three major areas that the law focuses upon, and I'm just giving you my understanding of it right now without a lot of backing of anything up, but I'm not going to make this a whole study into the law and that. But you can certainly think your way through some of these things, that the first major area that the law, when God gave the law and he began dealing with man on the basis of justice, the very first area that he started dealing with somebody in terms of his justice was going to be in the area of the individual person. He's going to have laws and talk about just, right, wrong, proper, improper, needful, necessary, responsible, amenable things that have to do with you, that had to do with the member of the remnant of Israel, or the member of the nation of Israel, as an individual person. That this is what you yourself are going to do. This is how justice works for you and with you as an individual. The second area of focus that the law has turns its attention upon the individual person's relationship to others, how he's going to relate to others. And it deals a lot with treatment of others and that kind of thing. So there's justice that has to do with the individual person. Then there's a body of information in the law that has to do with the individual person's relationship to others. And man, there's a bunch of that that comes to mind when you think of the book of Leviticus especially. And you think of, there's all kinds of laws in there that have to do with how people relate to other people and their treatment of other people. And if he kills my donkey, then what's going to happen to him and how I'm going to relate to him and all kinds of back and forth as far as people getting along with. And in every area, one of the overriding issue in all of these areas is that justice is there to regulate the person's conduct individually, as he relates to others. And the third area that God will deal with when it comes and focuses attention upon in the law is that individual person's relationship to established authority. And in Israel's program, you went from the individual to the family to the tribe to the nation. It's almost our idea of localized government. But even there's actually just type, governmental type, to use that expression, although you may not think it fits, but there's just type issues related down to a husband and wife, even in marriage. Where do you go to get married? Most people go to the church, right? They get the preacher to marry them. Where do you go to get divorced? You go to court. There is a legal matter to marriage. There's a just matter to marriage. Every institution, every divine institution has justice that needs to be dealt with and understood and applied to be able to properly function in that area. And God has something to say about it, right down to the marriage level, right down to the family level, on up into the society level, all the way up to the highest powers of government that there are. But you as an individual and as a son, you're going to have an individual, personal relationship to the established authority in which you sit, in which you find yourself, in which you function and live. And when God deals with justice, that's what He deals with. He deals with and focuses upon the individual person, the individual person's relationship to others, the individual person's relationship to establish authority. And so you actually have in the threefold breakdown or three major components to the issue of justice, when it comes to our sonship education of receiving the instruction of justice, we can actually come along and say, okay, that first area that's going to deal with the individual person in chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, that information is going to be not what I naturally have, justice-wise, but godly justice as it deals with me, as it deals with you personally as a son. It's going to have to do with you personally thinking about yourself in terms of God's justice, in terms of having now godly justice. And you have justice in connection with your personal thinking about yourself, about the society in which you exist, and the people that you come into contact with. And that's what you're going to get there. Just to go back once again to what we had before, that individual person issue is the personal thinking about yourself. You think about yourself existing within a society, within a community, with in and around the people that you come into contact with. When you think about yourself as an individual in the second component, relating to others in relationship to others, you're going to think about and be dealing with how you deal with those people, how you treat someone else, and how they in return treat you. The treatment you give to someone and the treatment that you get from someone is going to be in that second component, because that deals with your person, your relationship to others around you. And of course, the issue of your relationship to established authority is in connection with justice as it focuses upon the divine institutions possessed within the society in which you live. And there's many of those. I've actually thought of, I think God's Word actually identified one that I never really thought about before. I've thought about the divine institutions a lot over the course of my life, but never really looked at business as a divine institution, but I do now. God is the inventor and creator of it. God is the inventor and creator of marriage. It's a divine institution. A lot of unbelievers can get married. A lot of unbelievers can be in business. But it's God's institution. Nationalism, nations, government, that's a divine institution. The local assembly is a divine institution. These are institutions that have established authority that God instituted. It was His brainchild. It's His genius in doing that. Well, that's exactly what we've got here in Romans 12, 17 through 13, 7. So let's once again revisit our simplified outline, and it is just simplified. Once again, verses 17 and 18 is godly justice as it deals with you personally as a son. Personally thinking about yourself. Personally thinking about yourself and the society in which you exist and the people whom you come into contact with. And if you think about what verses 17 and 18 say there, it matches that perfectly. And then in verses 19 through 21, you're going to receive godly justice in your personal dealings with other people, how you treat them, how they treat you. And one of the things you're not going to do is repay with vengeance. God takes a very particular view of the issue of wrath. And he has a great deal to say about it. And notice what you get there in verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written. Not as it is written. For it is written. This applies to you directly. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And we'll talk a lot about that and about how a son is supposed to deal with vengeful, wrathful type issues, and how we are to deal with it in a godly manner, and why. Don't think we're going to wind up in bed sheets and pacifists. But there's a godly manner in which you're going to deal with things as a son, and it's going to deal with how you deal with other people, how you treat them, and how they treat you. And then those first seven verses of chapter 13 is going to be godly justice in connection with established authority within the divine institutions. It's going to be your relationship to established authority. And he's got the most to say about that, seven verses. Well, my understanding is that's why you've got three components that make up our godly instruction of justice. Because the fact of the matter is, God always thinks of justice in those three areas whenever he deals with mankind. That's how he thinks. He thinks of their personal dealings, them dealing personally as a person, or in dealings with other people, or in dealings with established authority. So I think we're on real safe ground now to be able to say, okay, we've got a very simplified outline of our receiving the instruction of justice. Three components, starting with you personally, then with your personal dealings with others, and then with your having to deal with the established authority of the institutions that you have to live in. These are all critical areas, folks, because they have an awful lot to do with the kind of training that you're going to receive as a son to be trained to be placed into a position of authority and management, rulership. It never goes away. God's always got a kingdom. And kingdom is a form of government. Yeah. So we're going to see some really amazing things. We're going to lay some groundwork here for some even more amazing things coming up when we deal with at the end of godly judgment. Well, for the rest of the time we've got tonight, I want to look at something and just kind of break the ground on it a little bit. I already did some of this, but let's come back and look at this a little more. Before we begin looking at the details of our passage, one of the things we're going to have to be able to do is recognize that there's a feature to this instruction of godly justice that we're going to have to see the truth of it, the reality of it, and acknowledge it for that. And in a sense, it's going to be taken as a given. I broached the issue before, but I want to come back and talk about it a little bit more now, and we'll cap it off next time we get together. And that is that justice is different from wisdom, as I said before, in that in wisdom, for instance, when you first learned about godly selfless love, one of the things that you realize is that nobody is naturally selfless. Everybody is just born naturally selfish. And they're a, you know, you see it in kids, you know, this is mine. They don't want to share or do anything. And you have this natural propensity toward everything that you do to be self-centered and selfish. And so in a way, we had to have something completely created within us by the effectual working of the power of God's Word to bring into existence godly, selfless love. Justice, though, isn't like that. And you've got to be careful and make sure that you appreciate the fact that before you ever walked in here tonight, before you ever even believed in Jesus Christ as your own Savior, you had a sense of justice. And you did. And you do. And you were born with it. Every man has it. You have it. Politicians have it. Aborigines have it. The Yuki Indians living in the caves of Bolivia have it. There isn't a single human being that doesn't have it. They all have an inborn, already in existence, moral conscience that has some very, very basic and can be very, very skewed, but it's still there, concept of what is fair. You take a parent may take a child who is not sharing, not being fair, and has to straighten that child out on what's fair and not. But I've never seen a parent set a child down and write in big letters on a board behind him, F-A-I-R, fair. You're going to have to learn something, what the word fair means. No, he already knows. He knows intuitively what fairness is, and he can be just a stinker and be unfair and not sharing and all these things, but you never have to teach him the basic concept of what fair is, as if he's never ever understood it before. And that's because, again, of some things God did to man that go to the issue of justice, and since they go to the issue of justice, connect the dots, it also has something to do with this issue of having discretion that has to do with regulating the conduct of men. And folks, there has never been a time in human history that men's conduct needed more to be regulated than right after the flood took place. Because after all, no matter what you think about and no matter how deep or how shallow your thinking is, you have to know that was a big event. God had to destroy the population of the world down to 8 people. That's pretty big. And the fact of the matter is, there was nothing ever before that and nothing ever after that until the day of the Lord's wrath, and even then it's not going to get reduced down to 8 people. That is going to actually be the same as what took place right there. Be close, and it's going to be by fire instead of by flood. But what God did there, that's one of the most climactic moments in all of human history. And it's really true that man was never the same after that. He wasn't. Because God made some alterations in him. And before we have to recognize that we have a feature of justice that is to be taken as a given when we're dealing with this information, and that given is that the awareness of justice is already there. There's a measure of the effectual working of it there. It may be very, very warped, but there's something there that justice and a sense of justice is there in you. Simply because when we're dealing with the issue of justice, there's something God has, as I say, already done in connection with his dealings with man that has instilled some fundamental, and listen to this carefully, natural concepts about justice in the human heart. And the reason why, and that's what man got back here. That's one of the reasons why, well, in fact, let's come back and look at that one verse. Come back to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to flip a couple of places here at the end of our lesson tonight. In Genesis chapter 6, just prior to the flood taking place, it's an amazing statement that God makes concerning the whole of mankind as he existed at that time. Chapter 6. Let me see if I can find it. I didn't write it down, and my vision's starting to go. Well, you begin in the chapter there, of course, talking about the wickedness of man, that there was interference with the human race, angelically, that's what these sons of God are that as they come down here, these are angelic beings that take wives and start to corrupt the human race. Now, why do you think that would take place? What is that in response to? Okay, you're right. But in God's Word, you don't have, you're only in chapter 6 of it, so you've only got 5 chapters you can think back to. But why would that, what would the adversary be striking the seed of man? Yeah, but when man fell, what is God's response to it? The promise of the Redeemer. Where did that take place? Genesis 3:15. Well, so the adversary is responding, and he responds very quickly in comparison to our chart, in comparison to the amount of time that has taken place. This amount of time is pretty short by comparison. And what I'm after there is that you have this corruption that is attempted to take place. Verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And then the Lord says, I'm going to destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, and so forth and so on. Now what you have, though, in verse 5 is a little description of the wickedness of man and the greatness of it in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this is oftentimes preached down here in our dispensation, and even if they think we're somewhere, they're not paying any attention to this. Well, that's where we are today. We're not there today. We may be approaching it, but we're not there yet. But what I'm after is that when he talks about in verse 5 there what he does, this is why oftentimes back when we were under our Acts 2 dispensation, 7 dispensational system, that we used to call the time of Adam and Eve and everything the age of innocence, and then just before the flood, the age of conscience, that man was kind of left to his own conscience to do whatever was right in his own eyes, and that but every imagination of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's where you go if you're left to your own conscience. But the truth of the matter is, even that doesn't recognize the difference between the human race prior to the flood and what God did to the human race after the flood. And that's what you've got to appreciate. Because you've got to be able to distinguish in yourself the difference between you operating, reading Romans 12, verses 17 through 13, 7, and saying, well, I already got that, I already got that, I already got that. You've got to be able to distinguish within your heart, what do I have and understand of justice that's that natural justice, and what is it that my Father now is teaching me that's designed to replace that with His justice? Well, you can't do that without at least an acknowledgement of what went on here, and that you have in inner understanding of justice by nature to some degree. And so the reason this has to be focused upon and acknowledged is because when you deal with the three components of justice, the things that we're going to be told about here are designed to take into account that this natural concept of justice does indeed exist in the human heart. And that it exists there because, not because you were born in the United States, but it exists there because of what God did back there to the human race at Genesis 9. You have 6 beginning here, and it takes about 3 chapters to go through the whole thing. But what God did there, He altered some things, and that's where that came from. And you need to be able to recognize that, and that God did something like this in the past. And the information that you are now getting from Romans in your sonship education, receiving the instruction of justice, is going to have to come along and it's going to work, and it's going to work based upon some very fundamental basic concepts that already exist within you, but the norms and standards of which are going to have to be kind of ripped up and tossed away and replaced with all of this new. But the basis upon which it sets, the foundation upon which it sets, is kind of the given. It's there in us. So it's going to kind of work with it, but at the exact same time, the information we get in our instruction of justice is going to, by its effectual working, make all the necessary adjustments to make it so that our godly thinking, our godly just conduct and behavior, and the labor that we're going to be involved with our Father in justice, in connection with all three components of justice, that all of that is fully brought into line with His justice. So that when we come out of verse 7 of chapter 13, we are now in complete alignment with the justice of God, with the justice of our Father. And that's one of the things that you can look for to make sure that that's there, at least fundamentally. And it's going to make it so that we therefore do not operate. There's going to be some things you're going to learn in justice that are going to go against the grain of your natural justice, or what you think your natural justice is or isn't. But we've got to make sure that we therefore do not operate upon the natural concepts of justice, not left to our own conscious moral compass, but that are the result of what God has done to all men. Now, what's one of the main reasons why you think God did that? It's real simple. What did He do in the flood? He destroyed everybody. That was God's judgment upon mankind. And afterwards, you're going to get another one of these judgments that's going to take place way out here. But when you read in Genesis 9 such things as we read before, and the most common thing that people jump on there is, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by him shall man's blood be shed. Which is what? Capital punishment. So, one of the things that human government, established authoritative government, all those kinds of things do in regulating men, think of it on a local level. If you didn't have any laws in Raleigh, and there were no policemen or sheriff in Raleigh, none whatsoever, what would happen to the population? It would destroy itself. One of the main reasons God did what He did here was so that the human race would not destroy itself. Now, there's a lot more to that story, and there's a whole other side to that story that most people never talk about. We will. Because there's something else. There's a lot more to it than that, and we'll get to that. But first things first. After Genesis 9, and you've got governmental authorities now in place, and that's again the old argument about, well, capital punishment doesn't decrease the rate of murder. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know this. It decreases it by one. I do know that. I know that that man will never, ever murder anyone ever again. And in that way, and in that sense, the population is kept safe from being destroyed by a murderer. Now, these are real basic concepts and everything, but that's the general idea and why it exists even in an unbeliever, that there's a sense of justice, a natural sense of justice, of some natural concepts of justice that are still residual in the human heart that go all the way back to the flood and what God did right after they came off the boat. And that is so that man does not destroy himself. His conduct is in some way regulated. Now, before we go, I want to put some things in your thinking here a little bit for you to chew on some. and think about so that when we get back, we can start looking at them in a little bit more detail. I said before, I may have said James. I didn't mean the book of James, but Peter especially is going to look at this period of time, and Peter has a very important reason why he's going to be out here, but he's going to be looking back at that period of time. And I want you to see some things that he says about it. Peter mentions, Noah, by the way, gets brought up repeatedly in the epistles of the remnant, in the Jewish epistles, the remnant epistles. He gets brought up by Peter. Actually, Jude goes all the way back before that. He goes all the way back. But Peter has reason to bring this up. I want you to come over with me as we kind of close things down here tonight. Come over to 2 Peter and come over to chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. You're going to find Peter is going to use three expressions for this little period of time back here. He uses two of them here in chapter 2 and one of them in chapter 3. But I want you to also just catch a few other things here. Peter, of course, is writing to the remnant of Israel. This is following on the heels of 1 Peter that set forth the doctrine in which the remnant is going to be able to withstand the sufferings that they're going to be going through during the final installment of their program, when they are going to be suffering the sufferings of Christ and the being just hunted down and killed. When he gets to 2 Peter, he's got reason for them because of what they're going through and suffering, and what they are now going to set their sights on doing when that suffering is over. And that is to be the arm through which God is going to establish His kingdom of heaven on this earth. He's going to establish a government on this earth, the kingdom of heaven. And He warns them here about some things. And in these warnings, now again, those guys are being put to death wrongfully by the powers that be. And yet, look at what Peter says here. Just read down from verse 1 here. He says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." And now, again, he's talking about the kind of activities that's going to, the pressure that's going to come upon them out there. And it's very reminiscent of some of the sonship information that we get and what we're going to have to endure. But look at verse 4. If God, he's looking at what they're going through here in the final installment, and now he's going to make an analogy and go back here to Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. He says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities," we'll come back to verse 5 in a moment, "and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes." Now he's going post-flood to another climactic event that took place very shortly after that. "Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them." By the way, Lot was justified. Lot was a believer, and he was a horrible person. Something most people never get straight. "Vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked, for that right," and by the way, that doesn't just mean he was saying four-letter words. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Folks, when you read those 11 verses, especially when you get down there to verses 9, 10, and 11 there, you get a real healthy idea that when it comes to the issue of government, God takes a dim view of anybody who says he hates it. Even the angels would not say or dare say such a thing. And yet there's believers in this country, there's probably believers within a mile radius of this church that despise our government. You're on thin ice and you are way out of line if that's the case. And he's talking about this to people who are suffering persecution on a level that no Christian in this country can imagine. From government, chasing them down, hunting them down. And yet, he says, he takes a very dim view of those who despise government, whereas angels who are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Well, what I'm after there, think about that. But think about that. Those two expressions Peter uses. Peter calls this the old world. And he's not saying that just because that was a long time ago. Well, so was the Tower of Babel, but he doesn't call that the old world. He calls the old world the world of prior to Noah. And there in verse 5, God and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon, he calls it, the world of the ungodly. You say, well, that's now. No, that's there. It was the old world, the world of the ungodly. Come over to chapter 3. Did I say we'd get done in it early? I guess not. Chapter 3. Pick it up at verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. He's talking about out there. He's not talking about in this dispensation of grace. He's talking about in Israel's. Those are Israel's last days. By the way, isn't that the very thing Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? That Israel's last days have arrived? People they try to make 2 Peter 3, they shove that into right now today. That's not talking about today. But anyway, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking in their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Ah, contraire! You have made a huge mistake. You've obviously been taught at a university or a college. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What are you, an anthropologist? A zoologist? A biologist? A dinosaurologist? I don't know what they're called. There's the mistake. There's one of the most egregious errors science has ever made. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Look at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And then he goes on to talk about some other things here. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. There's your baptism of fire that's going to take place against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly man. I'll tell you what, every scientist should study Peter. If they did, they wouldn't make such dumb butt mistakes as they make, and prove themselves to be the boobs that they are. The other thing that Peter calls that time prior to the flood is that it was the world that then was. Notice he doesn't say it was the time that then was. He says it was a whole different world. And that's what you got in that period prior to the flood. Man was different. Brother could kill brother without even thinking about it. Of course, you say, well, they can now. Well, not without the conscience being severely debilitated, either by drugs or alcohol or blinded by a lot of things. But the fact is, you've got to recognize that is the old world. The makeup of a man's heart was different. The makeup of the behavioral aspects of animals was quite different. Isn't it interesting, though, that those things, that where's the next place that you find animals' behavior being altered? Where? In the kingdom. In the kingdom, it says the child will play in the cockatrice den. And for those of you who don't know what a cockatrice is, that's a venomous viper. That's a snake. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Not the lamb will lay down with the lion. Not lay down in it, but lay down with it. The lion won't look at a lamb and say, lamb chops. Children can come home and have these venomous snakes. Mommy, mommy, look at my pet. I'd still kill them. It's a good thing that I'm not in charge in the kingdom. And what God actually did was, and I'm going to use this expression, but I love recapturing terminology from the world. If this was the old world, what is that? Columbus, huh? The new world. God actually established a new world order. That's not a, don't use that phrase. Are you communist? No. That, by the way, phrase gets co-opted by politicians all the time, too. I'm not saying you find that exact phrase in the Word of God, but that's exactly what that is. There's a new world. The order of the world is different prior to the flood and after the flood. Well, we might explore this to some degree, but I'm certainly not intending to get into an exhaustive study of it. But you must have a healthy understanding and appreciation that the old world was greatly different than the new world order. And one of the major reasons it is different has to do with the propensity of the self-destruction of mankind in a sinful condition. And his conduct and his behavior, therefore, had to be regulated. And God set up regulations that now have lasted all that time. And they'll still last as long as he is long-suffering. I'm not saying it's not degrading or there's no degeneracy to it. There is. But it's still there. That's the point. So we have to have a healthy respect for that as we deal with the issue of justice. Otherwise, we're going to be inclined to make mistakes of thinking, well, I operate on this already. But you've got to realize this is godly justice that we're going to get. So studying out some of these little details back here might prove to be pretty fun and rather interesting. And I'm going to have to be careful in what I say because I'm going to have to make sure I don't say too much because we're going to have to get into this in much more detail when we get down at the end of chapter 13 and the last four verses of it. Then we're going to hit this really hard and we're going to come back and spend a lot of time in Peter because there's some fascinating things as you read through there. Peter is full of information that has to do with justice. But anyway, we'll stop right there and we've done enough tonight that you've got a good respect for the breakdown, the general components, the three components that make it up, why there are three, and that we need to make sure that we don't take this given as the doctrine we're getting, the given that we have a natural sense of justice, that that's all that this is talking about. But that this is actually being taught, we're being instructed, and that means we're being instructed to do what we naturally cannot do. So we'll get to that and take it step at a time as we go through our instruction of justice. And we'll stop right there, and I'll see you then on, Sunday, July 1st will be our next time together. So I'll see you then. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying your magnificent word and how perfectly it fits together, its sense, its sequence, all of these magnificent developmental progressive issues and patterns are just amazing as we see your handiwork in the greatest thing that you've ever designed. And we thank you for it, and we thank you for its effectual power to work within us. And we appreciate that and anticipate that doing its job in our hearts as well. We just pray that as we continue to study these things, that we will always have your wisdom and your knowledge and appreciation of these things, that we learn this properly, that it gets installed properly, that we might respond positively and properly to it. We thank you for Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross, and that his cross work has made us to be the recipients of such magnificent grace benefits as all you have made us to be in Christ tonight. We thank you for that, and we just pray again that all these things that we study will work out to your honor and your glory, for it's the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. You are dismissed.